Open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 12. We haven't been in Luke in months, John. Well, it's not in months, but it's been a long time. We took a couple detours, but we're back. So now we'll do the other half of the gospel. Luke chapter 12. We live in America. We love terms in America. You know, the rugged American individualism. We love ideas like, you know, the self-made man or woman. You know, that's not like it doesn't happen in other nations, but that's got an American ring to it, you know. That's just got a good sense. It makes you feel good, you know, especially if you are, you know, one of those. It's interesting how, you know, as much as we may have in America, and we do, you know, materially, the irony is that probably in America more than in other places on this planet, it's Americans who will say, something's missing. Just you know, I have this, I've got a job, I've got, you know, this, I've got that, I've got a house, I've got investments, I got whatever I have. And some of you are saying, I don't have a house, I don't have investments, I don't have, you know. And yet, how many people will say, something's missing? And too often, it's even American Christians who are discontent for some reason. We like money in America. We all say, makes the world go round. You know, money is what keeps it going. We like money. And actually, there's nothing wrong with money. A couple months ago, we did a study in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I found this really cool website, and I shared it that night. I would like to share it with you today. If you want to write it down, I'll repeat it a couple times. It's globalrichlist.com. 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 Three times, you got it now, right? Globalrichlist.com. You can find yourself on that website. Not really. They don't have your name or your social security number. But now, lest you think that this is only a listing of the top richest people in the world. No. This includes you and me. What you can do here, there's a number of things on this website. And I'm just particularly talking about this particular device on the website. And that is, you can plug in your annual income and find out where you rank in the world. Isn't that interesting? Maybe even scary. Okay. So, it's predicated on the presumption that there are 6 billion people on planet Earth. That's a little outdated now. We're 6.5 billion, but the idea is still the same. And what they've done is they've taken a listing of all of the individual incomes of everybody on planet Earth and then ranked them from the greatest down to the least, okay? So let's kind of make it easy for us in this room. For full-time income, let's say that that you make $35,000 a year. That's probably safe for most people in this room. $35,000 a year. Where do I stand in the world if I make $35,000 a year? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. You stand within 277 million from the top. In other words, you stand within the top 5% of all the income earners in the world. Wow. Well, what if you make a little more? Because, you know, a lot of people make a lot more than $35,000, especially in Bucks County. You know, you can talk about this down in the inner city and, you know, you can only go so far. But in Bucks County, you can go further than that. So let's try $50,000. Where do I stand? Interesting you should ask that question. If you earn $50,000, now there are only 59 million people who are ahead of you. You are within 1%. How's it feel? You know, you didn't think that the air was as rare up there as it is, huh? Okay, you're within the top 1%. Let's go a little bit further. Let's suppose you make $100,000 a year. Where do you stand? Well, there are only 39 million people ahead of you. Let's just jump. Let's say $500,000. I mean, I don't know if there's anybody in here who makes $500,000. Meet me afterward if you do. But let's suppose you make $500,000. If you make $500,000, did you know that there are only 107,265 people ahead of you? Really? Yeah, you're at 0.0017% of all the income earners on planet Earth. You know, we look at that sometimes, we think, wow, I mean, those rich people. And actually, you know, it's kind of fun for us. We like to look at rich people. If you're interested in this kind of stuff, Forbes, you know, publishes every year the top 400 richest people. They have a couple lists. One is in America and the other is in the world. In the world, you have a bunch of names you can't pronounce. So let's use in America, okay? the 400 richest people in America. Number one, been there for many years, of course, our buddy Billy Gates. Okay, Billy and I aren't really like that, but I'm just saying, you know, William Gates. 56, 57, give or take, okay, the stock value at the time. But okay, $57 billion is his net worth. Not far behind, of course, is Warren Buffett, unless you're Steve and you call him Warren Buffet. But Warren Buffett at $50 billion. $50 billion. I mean, it's amazing. How do you even get your mind around what even $1 billion is? That's a lot of zeros. That's nine zeros in the first place. So, you know, what do you do with that? Well, if we took all of Bill Gates' $57 billion as single dollars, and we lined them up end to end, every dollar is 6 1/8 inches, if that was free, okay, and you line them up end to end, $1, $2, $3, $4, okay, just all the way out to $57 billion, you'd be no closer to heaven than you are right now, okay? Which, yeah, okay, that's kind of a tongue-in-cheek thing, but the fact of the matter is there is something about earning and having that makes us feel good about ourselves. It's almost a spiritual experience. I mean, there's something, yeah, we like that, okay, don't we? Elizabeth Taylor, back in March, she died. She left an estate worth, you know, north of $1 billion. How much did she leave? Everything. Everything, because she left. The real Liz Taylor is not her body. It was her soul that left. We come across scriptures in the Bible that talk about money. They challenge us, particularly as Christian Americans. They challenge us. Mark Twain, I always love this quote by Mark Twain. He says, "It's not the passages in the Bible that I don't understand that bother me. It's the ones I do understand that bother me the most." Okay? Now, most of the stuff that we read in the Bible is really not difficult to understand. We're going to look at this passage this morning that deals with money, but not really with money per se, although money is obviously a part of it. It's this idea of covetousness. Now, if you're reading in the NIV, it'll use the word greed. The word covetousness is a better word, so I'll probably use it a lot. Covetousness. And let's look, let's understand, and because it's been a long time since we've been in Luke, so here's what's going on. We're leaving chapter 11, and in chapter 11, we have the last, you know, give or take 20 verses or so. Jesus is citing his woes against the Pharisees. It's a parallel passage to Matthew 23. And he's gaining quite a crowd. We read in verse 1 of chapter 12 that many, how many is many? Well, it's many. It's more than a few. Many thousands of people were all clamoring around. I mean, just that always fascinates me. There's no microphone. There's no PA system. Jesus is teaching, and everybody is listening. I mean, the fact that he was, you know, criticizing the Pharisees helped gain a crowd, I'm sure. But now he's within the last few months of his ministry. He's a few months away from the cross. And while he's teaching, in these first 12 verses of chapter 12, he's teaching about hypocrisy. And in the middle of that, some rude guy speaks up. Don't speak up. I mean, just in the middle of his teaching, suddenly some guy says, "Hey." And so we read here in verse 13, as someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Like, that's, what does that have to do with what? It's right out of the middle of nowhere that he says this. And a lot of times, you know, people would say that to rabbis, and rabbis would get involved in those things. But Jesus, this is an interesting thing he says. He says, "Man," I don't want him to call me man. That's kind of cold almost. He says, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" And then he said to them, and I get the sense he turned back to the crowd. He said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard," be continually being on your guard, being watchful against all kinds of, and again, your Bible will say greed here, but all kinds of covetousness. For a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Well, there goes the American economy right there. There goes half of what we do for a living. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions, not according to Jesus. Now, what's going on here? And we'll look at more in a minute, but what's going on here? We talk about this money thing. What's happening here is presumably that, you know, dad has died. Mom probably died earlier. Dad has died. And now the brothers are settling the estate. And in those days, and even in some parts of the world today, but especially back then, the estate would be divided by the number of children plus one. Okay, so there are two brothers here. It'd be divided three ways, and the older brother would get the double share, and the little brother would get the third that's left. So if you have four children, you divide it five ways. The older one gets two, and the others get theirs. Okay, so you can do the math. Now, that's presumably what's happening here. And, you know, it's really interesting. I mean, if you look at this, this is not uncommon. You've probably seen this if you haven't been a part of it yourself. I mean, I've seen this happen in families. I've seen people argue over whether it's the will. Like, dad wrote that in the will? What do you mean? I don't get those kinds of questions. Or, wait, I was supposed to get that chair. I was supposed to get that picture. I was supposed to get that china. I was supposed to get, right? People do this, and then they squabble, and it's amazing how families can be divided over these things. So presumably that's the kind of thing that's happening here. And we'll often say, well, that's the problem with money. Well, the problem with money really isn't money's fault. It's not money's problem. It's our problem. The problem is in me. It's in our hearts. Again, you know, a lot of times we'll call this greed. Greed is a thing that we have. It's an attitude that we have. To covet is a verb. It's to go after. And it's an attitude of the heart. In fact, you could equate it in many ways with envy, lust. All those things are related to covet, the desire to have something that isn't yours to have. Now, desires are not wrong. God gives us desires, okay? There are such things as godly ambitions, and it's okay to have money. It's okay to have wealth. There's nothing wrong. That's not the issue. It has to do with desiring something that's not ours to have in the first place. And seriously, we do have an entire economy that's based on this. All you have to do is to look. You can look online. You can't hardly look at a web page without an ad nowadays, where you look at the television, you look at a magazine. There are all kinds of ads. And whether we're talking about hair coloring or we're talking about clothing or we're talking about cars or whatever, all advertising basically is going at a deep desire within us to be known, to accomplish. As some of you know, I came out of a career in sales, okay? The rest of you are saying, okay, that helps to explain some things. Every salesperson knows that the fear of loss is a greater motivator than the desire for gain. So if you think about that when you look at advertising, those of you who are in the ad business, I'm not trying to give your secrets away here, but in consumer advertising, if you evaluate an ad, you'll see that that's really what it's doing. It's saying you're losing out because you don't have this thing. All right, and that motivates us to want to buy. And so we go out and we buy things. Of course, there's another, you know, emotion that comes in later on, or call it an emotion, or call it, you know, something a little bit more rational. Cognitive dissonance is the fancy word for it. Buyer's remorse is the common word for it. That's why you don't tell your wife after you bought that thing, okay? Or your husband, right? Because, you know, you bought this, I don't know if I did the right thing. Because you realize that your decision to purchase was principally emotional. And most of us in this room would say, I'm not an emotional buyer. But the reality is, yes, you are. And every salesperson and every advertiser knows emotion drives everything. And then we rationalize our purchase to explain this is why we did it. And I'm not joking. That's true. Okay, so now we deal with this question of covetousness, okay? Because whether it's called covetousness, everybody in marketing, everybody in advertising knows that that's part of our nature. So when we look at this biblically, you really, you know, you won't find it. You may see examples of it, but the word is not used. It's used one time in Exodus 18, but where you really find it and where it colors the rest of the time that it's used in the Bible is in Exodus chapter 20, okay, where God is giving Moses the Ten Commandments. So what does God say? Well, God says to Moses here, the commandments, you know, I'm the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. That's the first of all of them. Actually, everything flows from you shall have no other gods before me. And then he goes on and he talks about the things that we're to do and not to do. You know, you are to keep the Sabbath. And you can see someone keeping the Sabbath. You are not to commit adultery. You can see someone committing adultery eventually. You can see someone who murders. You shall not commit a murder. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not steal. You can see all of those sins. But the tenth one is different. The tenth one is an invisible sin. You shall not covet. Well, what is that? He explains, because we would ask that question. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. We know what that is. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. See how that's related to lust and envy and all those things, right? You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. That includes your neighbor's husband, all right? You shall not covet your neighbor's manservant or his maidservant. I don't know how many people have servants, but let's kind of make it easy for all of us. In other words, you shall not covet your neighbor's new stainless steel refrigerator or stove or any of these things, or countertop. You shall not, you know, covet those things, those appliances, or his iPhone or his flat screen TV. You shall not covet. He's not saying you shall not have those things. He said you shall not covet. I want to have it. Okay. That's the idea. Come on, you all know what I'm talking about. You shall not covet your neighbor's ox. Most of us probably don't have an ox, okay? But that's a work animal, so you shall not covet your neighbor's tractor or his pick-em-up truck, all right? Or you shall not covet your neighbor's donkey or his Volvo or his Lexus or his Charger, which is a pretty cool car. All right, so, just saying. All right. So that's covetousness, and the issue is that it drives everything that we do. See, because very often if you just stay there, you say, well, okay, that's interesting. Why did he put that in? Because no one can tell. You can't tell if someone's coveting. Well, actually, you can, because they do something else. And then you say, what was the root of that? Paul says in Romans chapter 7, he says, you know, I lived righteous according to the law. Based upon the first 9 commandments, I was righteous. But when I read where it says, thou shalt not covet, I was busted. That's a Hessler paraphrase. I'm just saying, I was busted because I realized I was guilty of the whole law. He's not just saying, like James says, that if you sin in one place, you're guilty of all the law. He's not just saying that. He's saying, I realize that because I covet, then I lust. Then I've already basically committed adultery. It's the step toward it. Jesus, you know, ratifies that when, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard that it was said by them of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if you even look upon a woman to lust, you've already committed adultery in your heart because you coveted her. You've heard that it was said by them of old, you shall not murder. But I say unto you that if you have a hatred toward your brother or toward your sister, you've already committed murder. Why? Because that emotion that would drive you ultimately, if left unchecked, to take them out. I've murdered a lot of people in my lifetime, and so have you. Think about it. I mean, that's a scary, praise the Lord for his grace, but that's how the author of the law interprets the law. Okay, so it's important for us to understand that. So what do we know? It's the root of these other sins. What else is it? See, if our behavior is defined by those things we desire, well, let's put it a different way. Our behavior is actually defined by those things we desire. So now, what are those desires? They're either right desires or they're wrong desires. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, put to death murder, put together immoralities, put to death hatred, put to death these things, and covetousness, ooh, which is idolatry. Oh, wait a minute. Covetousness is idolatry? Yeah, why? It's a chasing after another god. It's chasing after something else that I believe will give me the pleasure that only God can give me. That's ultimately what it boils down to. Now look, he's not saying not to have money. You know, I made a comment about self-made men. It's okay. I mean, I understand that. We admire people like that. And it's not wrong that someone would, you know, come from nothing and build up an empire. When we look at a Gates or a Buffett, we revere them in that regard. But there is an old quip, and it's true. It can be true. I shouldn't say it always is. that self-made men worship their creator. Because that's what happens eventually, is that we look at what I have accomplished, what I have done, instead of realizing that ultimately the glory goes to God. And that's where it gets scary for the Christian. Now he goes on and he says here in verse 16, he gives a parable. And he says, "The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have no place to store my crops.'" Now, actually, it's good to read the Bible with a pen in your hand, okay? And I would give you a tip as you go through this. You're going to see man's version of the Holy Trinity through this. Me, myself, and I. You know, no less than 11 or 12 times you're going to see I, me, or my mentioned here, okay? It's all about him. And this is a man who was already wealthy, is the idea. And the context is a man in ancient times who has many crops. When most of us who are not farmers or don't come from that background, we think of crops, we think food, cows, you know, stuff like that. But you have to think of it in terms of this translates into money. You sell what you've harvested. Okay, this is a man who already has barns, we're going to find out, that are full. And now he has far more than his barns can hold. So in a Hebrew version of putting it, he's heavy with wealth. That's the idea. You're heavy. You got a lot going on here. He's heavy with wealth. So then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones. And there I will store all of my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself," or King James, I always like this, "I'll say to my soul..." Soul, so the man's talking to himself. "I'll say to my soul, 'Soul, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years.'" We're going to find out in a moment that his soul has nothing. His barns have it. His soul has nothing. "So I'll say to my soul, 'Soul, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. Relax. Retire young.' But God said to him, 'Fool.'" That's not fool like we use the word fool in modern culture. Okay, this is a whole different kind of a fool. There's no hope for a fool, is the idea. In the Bible, there's no hope for a fool because a fool already knows who God is. The fool says in his heart, there's no God, but he already knows there is one. Okay? "God said to him, 'Fool, this very night your soul will be required of you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself?'" Think about that. All these things we store up, and who gets it? Well, our kids. All right, but okay. "This is how it will be," Jesus says, "with anyone who stores up riches for himself but is not rich toward God." Jesus is not against wealth. God is not against wealth. There's nothing wrong with that. We can look in Scripture. Abraham, a friend of God, and this is a man who was heavy with wealth. Okay? There's nothing wrong with that. Isaac and Jacob, they inherited, you know, what Abraham passed on. You look at Joseph, he's made wealthy. He's drawn out of a well, but then he's made wealthy. Okay? Nothing wrong. God brings that wealth into his life. And I always have to hesitate without calling it a blessing, because sometimes what we do is we say, "Oh, God has really blessed that person with a lot of money." Yeah, money can be a curse. So let's not always call it a blessing. It's not always material. Blessing isn't always material. But we could go on. I mean, you can look at King David. David is considered a man after God's own heart. He had much wealth. Solomon probably would make Bill Gates look like a pauper. And the richest man who ever lived said that there was so much gold in Israel in his day that silver was considered rock. Think about that. Rock. You give someone a silver gift and they go, "What did you do? This is an insult." All right? That's how wealthy he was. And you can come into the New Testament. Joseph of Arimathea. Lydia, well, you know, seller of purple. She had some bucks. So there's nothing wrong with it. And the Bible doesn't tell us that there's anything wrong with it. It's man who comes up with these ideas usually and who politicizes money. And that's why for the last 100 years, the world has been dominated by debates and wars over two major economic systems, socialism and capitalism. And some people can see some Christian principles in socialism, and you can see some Christian principles in capitalism. Bottom line is the law says it supports private ownership, so socialism is from God. But it has to be tempered always by by the Spirit of God, not just free enterprise. Money is not wrong. The Bible never says that it is. It is not moral. It is not immoral. It is amoral. It is without moral value. That's clear from Scripture. It's the love of money, Paul will say, that is a root. It's not the root. It's a root of all kinds of evil. Now, that's true. People have ruined their lives because of money. And God does give money to people. He certainly supports working hard, conserving. He expects us to handle responsibly what we've been given. To whom much is given, the Scripture says, much more is required. It says there's responsibility in money, in having money. There's nothing wrong with making money. There's nothing wrong with hard work. It's good to save. It's good to give to others. It's certainly not just good. It's expected that we're going to take care of our families. The Bible makes it very clear that whoever doesn't take care of his own family is worse than a pagan. Now, you let that one marinate for a minute. He's not saying that person isn't saved. He's saying even a pagan who doesn't know God knows to take care of their family. So one who calls themselves a child of God and doesn't bother to work to support their family is facing an interesting judgment. He says, don't be lazy. It's not wrong to invest. It can be right to invest. It's wrong to gamble. So it's interesting when you start to go through this. It's nothing wrong with having money. The problem with this man has to do with what he hasn't done. He's provided for himself, you'd say, in terms of having material things, his wealth, etc. But he hasn't provided for his future. Now, I don't know how far I would go with saying that this man is not what we would call a believer, that Jesus is talking to a Jewish audience, okay? The gospel of grace, you know, has not really been introduced yet. This is where we get dispensational and all the Reformed people are going to get upset with me. But I'm just going to say, and we're not saying that this man isn't a believer here. He knows who God is, but he hasn't provided for the future. He hasn't provided for his eternity. Primary danger of wealth is that, as far as I'm concerned, and as far as you're concerned, well, as far as I'm concerned, it's all about me. My problem is that you think it's all about you. Right? That's the way people are. We tend to focus on these things very personally. So because we focus on them personally, as we see this guy, I will do this, I have done this, it's for me, etc., etc., then we ignore who God is, we ignore what his expectations are, and he wants more. We all want more. We all expect more. I've tried to figure out if it was Getty, if it was Rockefeller, if it was Carnegie. The people have all kinds of ideas about who said it. It seems that it was Rockefeller when he was asked, how much is enough? How much money is enough? And he said, just a little more. And most of us know that. It's amazing because, you know, you can only eat so many meals. You can only eat so much at a meal. You can only sleep in one bed at a time. You can only stay in one house at a time. You can only drive one car at a time. You know, it's how much money do you need to have any more? I mean, you can get a more expensive thing, whatever it is, but still, you're just like everybody else. Our bodies are subject to all the same stuff. Our bodies are subject to sickness, to cold, flu, disease, ultimately to death. Our bodies, even in this regular world, you know, we all have to bathe. If we don't, the same thing happens to everybody. It doesn't matter what our net worth is. We start to stink. It's the nature of the flesh. It's what's happening in the world. He says, you fool, this very night your soul will be required of you. And I find that a fascinating statement that Jesus makes. Fool. I said before that the Scripture treats a fool as someone who already knows who God is, but says in their heart, no God. We're not talking about your friend who's an atheist. We're talking about the believer, the one who knows who God is and acts like there is no God. Our terminology today for, you know, in Christian terminology, we use the phrase practical atheism. In other words, I know who God is. I know I'm going to heaven, but I act like I'm not accountable. That's practical atheism. He says, fool, you haven't prepared for the future. Job says, you know, naked I came into this world and naked I will leave. Paul says something similar to that. We brought nothing into this world and we will take nothing out. That's true. We have three children who walk this earth today. Three children. I was present for each one of their births. They came into this world naked as a jaybird. They brought no clothing. They brought no shoes. They had no savings account. They had no piggy bank. They had no IRA. They contributed nothing, basically, to the family, okay, early on. Okay, they contributed nothing. Everything they had, they got from us. Naked, they came in. They came in with nothing. And I've had the privilege over the years to be at the bedside of a number of people who've died. And you know what? They take nothing out. They're just gone. All there's left is a shell. So it's true. Jesus will say later on, toward the end of this chapter, well, around verse 31, 32, 33, 34, he'll say, you know, don't store up on earth treasures where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. He says it in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. Moth and rust. What's moth and rust? Well, think of it as maintenance. Think of, you know, you buy that car, you still have to get it to keep it maintained. You know, you buy the flat screen TV and you have to have a 12-year-old to tell you how to work it. You need maintenance. Things break down over time. Thieves break it and steal. Why? Because other people now covet what we own. And so we buy security systems to protect our stuff. And there are police. You know, we pay the police to protect our stuff. I was 18 years old. I took off in my 64 Chevy Nova. And I drove west 2,000 miles to go to Denver. I had all of my life's belongings in the back seat, and I could see out the window. 24 years later, you know, I'm married. We've got three kids, and we're moving. Made three trips in a 27-foot Ryder truck. And in fact, and this is interesting, everybody ought to try this. We moved in 1995, and then when the Lord made it evident that he wanted us to start, you know, basically starting a church, you know, and long story. But bottom line, we moved. After 18 months, we moved. And we found boxes in the attic and in the basement that we had not opened from the first move. 18 months prior to that. You're saying, this was not useful. I didn't need that stuff if I didn't open it up. In most cases, you say, oh, that's where it was. But in most cases, you didn't say that, okay? Because we have a lot of stuff. We have an industry. I don't know if there's another nation on the face of the planet that has an industry that stores our stuff for us. We pay money to people. We live in bigger houses than anywhere on planet Earth. And we pay people to store the excess stuff that we can't fit into these big houses. Stuff, it's a law. Stuff expands to fill the space that's been allotted for its filling. That's the way it works. So the bigger space you have, you say, I need more money so I can buy more stuff. And once you have the stuff, you have to get the raise so that you can maintain the stuff. And then you have a need for other stuff. And it keeps, and everybody likes that when you do that because it keeps them employed. That's the system that we work within. Jesus is saying, be careful about these things. Because that desire very often is not godly. It's just a desire for more stuff. It's all it is. It's just a desire for more stuff. And that the time we spend on planet Earth will be short. No matter how long you live, we look at, you know, Helen Mueller. She dies at 100. We say, that's a long time. That's nothing compared to eternity. That's nothing. Now, if you live to 70, you say, that's 30 years longer. How many of you are over 50 years old? Can I see a show of hands? Come on, be honest. Come on. Come on, you're over 50. Raise your hand, please. Okay. How many of you are... half the people are liars. Okay. Good grief. How many of you are over 60? Please raise your hand. Okay. How many of you are over 70? How fast did it go? Now, some of you here are only half of that. Some of you are a quarter of that. But it's still only that. And it doesn't feel like that when we're 16 or 18 or 25. It's life starts moving. We get into our 30s and our 40s and our 50s. And we go, good grief, how did I get here? You know, where did it all go? Yeah, that's the point. The Bible says that, you know, Moses writes in Psalm 90, he said, our years will be 70. 70 years. 80, if God gives us the breath for 80 more years. He says, and that with toil. In other words, you get 10 more years, but you're going to be working the whole time. So I don't know what you do with that one. And that's why he says, so teach us to number our days correctly, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Because the reality is, no person in this room knows when tonight happens. When that night, that day, when our soul is required of us. And that's why he says, be prepared. This man probably, and I would say that you can take from this, that he considered himself a sound and wise financial planner. Those in this room who probably have some good amount of money have probably worked hard, not only for that wealth. And I'm carefully using wealth because, but anyhow, for whatever that is. But you want to be a good steward of it. And so we want to be good financial planners. Nothing wrong with that. It's right. This man, though, was not a wise financial planner because he had not provided for himself for the time after his soul was required of him. Because his soul didn't possess any of this. His barns possessed it. The people who inherited it were the ones who got it. And that's where this becomes very sobering very quickly, and the ground becomes extremely level for every one of us. And though we differentiate between people based upon the number of zeros on the left side of the decimal place, God says, no, you're just accountable for the number of zeros to the left of the decimal place and how you employ it in the work of the kingdom. To whom much is given, much is also required. And each one of us is required to employ or to invest whatever God has given us financially, our gifts, our skills, all those things, to invest them wisely in the work of the kingdom. Because our salvation is the gift, right? The gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ comes by faith in him, by believing that he paid the price for our sins. But that's where our salvation begins. That's where our walk with Christ begins. And after that, that's what determines what's in heaven. There's that old story. It's one of those pearly gate stories, right? But where the man, rich man, dies, goes to heaven. And now he's getting the tour as he's being led to his mansion in glory. And he goes through this really nice, you know, neighborhood and thinking, all right, yeah, I like this. But then they pass right through that neighborhood. They go into the next neighborhood. It's not quite as nice, but he's thinking, I could live here. Oh, yeah. Next neighborhood, still not quite as great as the last one. He goes, well, all right, if this is what I get. And finally, they end up this place, which is basically a shed. And he goes, this is all I get. There's got to be a mistake. And the angel says, we did the best we could with what you sent ahead. And I know it's just a story. But that doesn't mean there's an enormous amount of truth in it. Because there is. We place our value on many things. We place our value, we follow after many foolish desires in this life. The Bible says, David says, in Psalm 39, he says, man at his best, think about that, man at his best is a vanity. In other words, a vapor. We're here, and we pass away. It's what God does with our lives, and it's what we invest in the kingdom that matters. So much foolish stuff that we run after. But on our deathbeds, whenever that time comes, looking into the face of my wife and my children, knowing that they're saved, and knowing that I am going to see them again, that's the only thing I'm going to be thinking about. That's the only thing you're going to be thinking about. That's all that matters. And what we did with this life and how we invested it in the kingdom, that will determine what we have in eternity. So he says, guard yourself against all kinds of covetousness, against lust, envy, and those things, and walk with him. Let's stand together. Lord, may we not be found worshiping other gods, Lord. The gods of cars, the gods of houses, the gods of gold, gods of vacations, Lord. But Lord, to simply walk with you. Whatever you have shown us and given us godly ambition for, Lord, in our work, with the money that you've given to us, Lord, may it bring honor and glory to you, and may it produce manifold in this kingdom, Lord, and to be used ultimately as the currency for the next kingdom. And teach us, Lord, to number our days aright, that we may gain a wise heart to live in an honorable way before you, that you are Lord of our lives, Lord, and the only one. In Jesus' name, amen.